Morning.
If you have your Bibles, would you please open up to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. We're in a sermon series on the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book of origins that answers questions like, how did we all get here? How did we get in the mess that we're in? And what do we make of it now? And so far, we've been going slowly. You're like, it's going to take us 4 years to get through Genesis? No, we're plodding our way through the first part because Genesis is a front-loaded book. And we've seen so far that the Creator God in Genesis 1 spoke everything into creation. We've seen the goodness of his creation. And our passage is going to be chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And what this passage is doing is it's going back to day 6 and it's zooming in on that day. Okay, when man is created, and it elaborates on what it means for man to be created in God's image, the purpose of humanity as those who are to be fruitful and to multiply, to have dominion and subdue the earth. And if you ever needed a reminder that these chapter headings and verse numbers are not inspired but were added later, the first one in the Bible is a good reminder because they put the wrong chapter change in this part. Really, the chapter kind of goes, the section should start in our part, chapter 2, verse 4, right? And so that's starting the new section, and it starts with this. These are the generations. These are the generations. It's this Hebrew word, toledot. It's like a family history. And these toledotes, these family generations, these stories, provide the structure for Genesis. So this is the first one. It's the toledot, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And in subsequent chapters, we start to see we get Adam's toledot and Noah's and so on and so forth, right? And the word toledot, generations, for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is Genesis. Okay? And so, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, it's this introduction to the book of Genesis. It's like the preamble, right? The introduction to the God of creation on this cosmic scale. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 4, right? It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the end, it switches to, in that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the heavens and the earth, and then it zooms in on the land. And we're seeing for the first time God's covenant name as Lord God, right? Yahweh. So the people are learning the Creator God, the transcendent one, is also the covenantal, relational God of the people of Israel, Yahweh. So let's read. We're going to read verses 4 through 17 of chapter 2. Listen up. This is God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one who flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would speak clearly to us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our hands. Would you give us a deep sense of who you are, who we are, and what that means for us this week and the rest of our lives? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the good old days, before you got married, you just had a dowry, right? You got like a flock of goats and a bag of gold coins. In modern times, instead of a dowry, you go and you register at Target for a bunch of gifts. Or 14 years ago, I don't know if it's still the case now, but 14 years ago when Aaron and I got married, the hot spot was Bed Bath & Beyond. That's where you registered for all of the items. And so we're at B-Cubed in Gainesville, Florida, and she's given the task of knowing what we need to register for, and I'm given the task of the scanner gun, right? I got to go around and scan the little and just shoot them. I felt like John Wayne, right? All the little things we wanted to add to our registry. And I remember we got to the tools, the kitchen tools section, and Erin, she grabbed a microplane Zester grater, and I said, "We don't need that." Here's the microplane Zester grater that we were given after we registered for one, because Aaron said to me, "Oh yes, we do need to register for it. We'd use it all the time." And I gave this genius response of, "I don't even know what that is. Therefore, we don't need this," right? Well, turns out we use it all the time. whether it's to zest some lemon into a dish or a little bit of Parmesan cheese on top of your salad or soup or whatever it is, or as I was talking to Ben earlier, you can do a little ginger into a dish. I didn't cook with ginger back then. How did I know? Guys, come on. What was I supposed to do with it? And I tell that story to make this simple point that it helps to know the purpose of something before talking about its usefulness, right? It's good to know the goal if you're going to discuss something's necessity. I didn't think it was necessary. I had no idea what the goal of it even was. Lots of us struggle with whether we're useful. We wonder what's necessary in our life. And for many of us, you know, life amounts to like work, and then you come home and you eat a lot, and then you diet a lot, or you think about dieting a lot, and then you watch a lot of Netflix, and you go to sleep. And that's all. And you get in that routine, and you start to wonder, what's the purpose of my life? Am I being useful? Am I necessary? And sure, like in some of those things, there's enjoyment within those things. But in life, we can be like a 21-year-old me looking at a microplane Zester grater and wondering, what's the point of it? Is it good? Am I okay? What am I supposed to do with this, right? Even champion NFL quarterbacks ask questions like this. Tom Brady, formerly quarterback of the New England Patriots, now Tampa Bay Buccaneers, which sounds weird. He did an interview with 60 Minutes. He's like in his early 40s now. This was back when he was 27. And by the time he was 27 years old, he had already won 3 Super Bowl rings. Something, I mean, if you win anybody in their whole career, you win 3 Super Bowls, you go straight to the Hall of Fame. He's 27, and he's on 60 Minutes being interviewed, and the interviewer, Steve Croft, asked Brady, how does he feel about winning 3 Super Bowls by the age of 27? And he says this, Brady replies, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I think there's something more." And Croft leans in, and he asks, "What do you think the answer is?" And Tom Brady, with his all-American grin and cleft chin, says, "I wish I knew. I think there's a lot of parts about me that I'm trying to find." Our passage in Genesis 2 answers that sort of a question. If your life is a microplane Zester grater, it would be tragic if you left it in the drawer. It would also be very foolish if you're like, this is like a sword, right? Let's go. You'd lose all your sword duels if you tried to use this. But if you know its purpose and you know its necessity, maybe there's joy. In our passage, we see that humanity, this is the outline, right? We're created as priests, kings, and prophets. Okay? We're created as priests, kings, and prophets. Probably you've heard it as prophet, priest, and king. We're going to go priests, kings, prophets. And it's by way of analogy to our text, the imagery that the author of Genesis is using priests, kings, and prophets. Okay, first off, priests. So sorry, there's no maps speculating where Garden of Eden was. Instead, I want to first point, there's temple imagery in our text. So as we zoom in on day six, we ask, what kind of world is God building? And the answer is this: God is building a temple. Or you can talk about it as a tabernacle. If you remember in the wilderness, the people in the Exodus, the tabernacle is the prototype for the temple in Jerusalem later. There's a commentator, Gordon Wenham, and he writes this: the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary, that is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in later sanctuaries, particularly the tabernacle or Jerusalem temple. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is to be understood as a sort of sanctuary. So what features is he talking about? There's some in our text, there's some kind of around our text. Well, first off, the temple, if you understand that in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the temple is where God dwells with his people, right? It's heaven and earth joined together. God wants to dwell and have relationships. So, in the next chapter, you see God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, when you get the tabernacle set up, Leviticus 26, it says, God says, I will make my dwelling, literally tabernacle, I will tabernacle among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Right? So this idea of God walking in the temple as he's walking in the garden, it's God wanting relationship, wanting to dwell with his people. Not only that, Eden and the temple, the tabernacle, are both entered from the east. Both are guarded by cherubim after sin, right? The cherubim has the flaming sword. In the temple, in the center, is supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim on top of it. If you look in verse 9, it talks about the tree of life. Most commentators point out that the lampstand within the tabernacle and later the temple, the menorah, right, is an image, a symbolic of this tree of life in the midst of God's dwelling place with man. In verses 11 and 12, you see all these elements that get listed, right? You got the gold and the onyx. You're like, I love my onyx chain. You're like, what is that, right? Well, and these materials are later associated with the making of the tabernacle, the temple, and priestly garments that they wore. You know, the temple in 1 Kings 6, Solomon's temple, it's described with garden imagery. It keeps repeating these phrases, how there's palm trees and flowers and pomegranates carved into the wood. Not only that, but verse 15, God puts Adam in the garden to do what? To work it and keep the garden. Right? Well, now, and those two verbs, work and keep, they could have a wide range of meanings used on their own, but when they're used together, they're commonly referred to the work of the priests, the Levites. So in Numbers 3, Numbers 8, Numbers 18, many other places, the priests are put there to serve and to work in the temple. They're to guard over the temple, the sanctuary of God. And so we see the temple, this tabernacle, it's this meeting place of heaven and earth together, God dwelling with his people. How God intends life to be is like a sanctuary, is like a temple. He dwells in the midst of it, like in the garden. And humanity's work then is priestly in nature, not just to be gardeners, but to be guardians. And this is where they fail, right? They get manipulated by the serpent. Adam, his job is to guard the temple garden of God. And the serpent enters in, and what should he have done? He should have stomped on its head and guarded the sanctuary of God. And he doesn't do this. So humanity is put there to guard this sacred space. They are to worship God. They're to enjoy his presence. And this garden temple, too, it's not just there to give us an understanding of what the Garden of Eden is, but it gives us also a trajectory for the rest of the Bible, God's creational intent. Okay, so the temple, the tabernacle, the same thing, it had three kind of places within it. You can think in big picture. So the inner part is the Holy of Holies, right? Then the holy place is kind of the whole temple structure, and then there is the courtyard outside it. Right? And if you think about that, it's the Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. Right? That is where the heaven, the invisible, right? God and all his angels, that is where they're dwelling. And the holy place, the whole structure, is like the Garden of Eden. And the courtyard then becomes what is beyond Eden's walls. It's why the Gentiles are only allowed to go into the outer courtyard, right? That's as far as they can come in. And the idea then of the temple, the outer courtyard, is God's glory is concentrated in the middle, right? And then this also is the whole sacred space. And then outside, it's like this picture of all the sea and the earth beyond it. And it's this reminder that God's purpose in creation is for his glory to be spread throughout the earth, right? As that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So part of being fruitful and multiplying in Genesis 1 and 2 is to extend the borders of Eden. God's creational intent isn't for all of humanity to be jam-packed in this Garden of Eden somewhere in between these four rivers. No, the idea is for the whole world to become a temple. God's plan for the world begins with the Garden of Eden. And as we'll see, God still has a goal. Even though sin has entered the picture, right, he still has an intent. Right, that his dwelling place to be with man. And they'd create this sanctuary on the whole earth, this earth filled with worshipers who are like priests in God's creation. And the horror of sin then is to be removed from God's presence and to wander the world looking to get back into the garden, into the sanctuary. And so we knock on the door of sex and money and power and Super Bowl rings, hoping that as we look beyond that door, we can get back into the garden, into paradise, into the sanctuary. So, what are you to do with the microplane zester that is your life in terms of being a priest? Well, we could say a lot of things. I'm just going to say two things. You've been created with a priestly role. And what that means is you've been created to enjoy communion with God. You're wondering if there's more out there to enjoy communion with God in your life. The chief good that Adam and Eve enjoy in the garden is God and his presence, right? Every bit of life, your life, is to be done in worship to God and in communion with him. Whether you're washing the dishes or changing diapers or driving on 6440 or leading a business meeting or serving in the church or singing on a Sunday morning, you are to do it with and unto God. Now, it looks a little bit different from the garden because of sin, but the purpose is still there. So it's a simple question as a way of application. Do you invite God into all areas of your life? Right? That's the idea of him dwelling with his people. There's a totality to it. Second application, think of your priestly work and being tied to gardening. Right? We cultivate your life with God by his means of grace and worship and prayer and reading his word. You till the ground of his presence. Here's a question as way of application again. Do you desire that? And if not, why? Nobody's ever shown you? Other things compete for your intention? You're too busy? You don't believe it's really possible still in your life, in this world filled with sin, to really sense God's presence and to dwell with him in communion? We think that winning Super Bowls are going to fill us? I don't know. We need to put ourselves and till the ground in our relationship with him. We can make a lot of other applications from this in our priestly work, that we're to prioritize worship, that we're to pray for other people as priests, that we're to behold something greater than ourselves rather than vain strivings, that we're to be sacrificial, that we're to look different like the priests looked different. Okay? But that's your first, what's your purpose and your role in life? How do you know if it's good? How do you know if it's necessary? What are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be a priest. Second thing, though, is there's a kingly task for you also. Okay, that's the second thing, is to be kings, by way of analogy. We said earlier that in our passage, it's going back to the end of chapter 1, and it's zooming in on the sixth day. And what did we hear in chapter 1 when it comes to the creation of man and woman? Famous thing, they are created in the image of God. Both of them together. And here's the important thing to know about that. You could say a lot of things about the image of God and go back and listen to Pastor Chris's sermon on it. But it's this, that all of humanity is created in his image. Every single person. In the ancient Near East, a lot of times an icon, an image of a god, a tribal deity, would be the king. The king would represent whoever that tribe's god was to the people, and they were to be like a god. They would represent that god and rule over the people. And rather than just one king being that way, Genesis 1 subverts that story and says every single human being is crowned with dignity and has this role as a king. Every single person bears God's image. And part of bearing God's image is representing God in the world as rulers of his creation. Because right after he says you're created in God's image, he says to do what? Have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth. And these aren't terms that mean humans, you know, are just to come and put the world in a headlock and make it do whatever it wants. Rather, these are the words of gardening. Bringing forth the fruitfulness of the world through creative work that seeks to move from chaos to order. And the general term that applies to that, for you and me, work. What does that mean? Think about it this way. We're all here as kingly representatives. Doesn't mean you have a bunch of servants that you get to order around. It means we work like the king that we serve. We are mirroring, we are imaging the king as his representatives in this world. As God has dominion, by way of analogy, we are to have dominion. We are unlike God, and yet we are also like God in these ways and how we use power and agency. So first off, notice in our passage, God, what is he doing? He's working. Verse 5, God is the one who's taking the raw, unformed materials of this world, and he gets his hands dirty making a man. The earth, it's still a little chaotic, and it needs ordering, and God does this ordering. So God is the first gardener. And he's bringing forth trees, right, that are fruitful and to be enjoyed in verse 9. He's ruling over his creation by bringing forth its fruitfulness for the flourishing of those that he places in it. Tim Keller says, work has dignity because it is something that God does and because we do it in God's place as his representatives. And why does God create man in verse 5? Creation is super good, but it's missing something. What's it missing? A man to work the ground. Okay? And in verse 15, when it says that man is put in the garden to work it as this priestly king, it's important to notice when he gets put there to do work, there's no sin. Work is there, there's no sin. It's unlike any other creation story in any other religion. If you know Greek mythology, you've got Pandora. She opens up a little box and out jumps all the sorrows and ills and sufferings that are in this world. And you want to know what else jumps out of that box? Work. In the ancient Near East, there's a creation account called the Enuma Elish, and there's these gods. And what do they not want to do? Work. So why do they create man? To work in order to feed them. Work is seen as demeaning, something a slave would do. It's not something that a god would do. And yet in Genesis, God is the one who is working, and he puts humanity to work in his place by having dominion, subduing the earth, being fruitful, and multiplying. Right? Work is this kingly task, one that God does and we do as his representatives, exercising our God-given agency in this world. There's work in paradise. And God intends this for our good. I mean, think about all the time. We talked about priestly nature of us and coming into the temple in order to worship, right? We're created for worship. But just think about your life every single week. If you work for 40 years, I think it was on average a person would work 96,000 hours. And if you went to church every single Sunday, it's like 2,000 something hours. I'm not saying that one's more important than the other. I'm just trying to say, hopefully, our faith has to do with something with that thing that we spend that majority of our life doing, right? That God has a purpose for it, that he desires it, that we're to see it in light of our relationship with him. And sure, sin messes up work. If you worked at any place for more than 2 weeks, you know this, right? You go into any place with romance and idealism, and then you're like, ah, people, ah, the ground, it's hard to till. It's hard to get done what I thought I was going to get done. But the implication of our passage is this, that the agricultural, the economic, the biological, the relational, the aesthetic, they all emerge from the heart of God because God desires their existence. And he tasks man to work in his place, to create culture. So you're kingly priests or priestly kings, however you want to put it. And that means you've been created to be in relationship with God, worshiping and working in the world to reflect his rule wherever he's given you power, whether it's in retail, in the home, in the arts, in medicine, in finance, wherever. We're called from the get-go in Genesis 2 to build a world, to extend the borders of Eden as this garden temple all over the earth, and in doing that, though, to work, to take the raw elements of this world and to order them for the purposes of flourishing. We're called to create culture, baking bread, writing stories, fixing pipes, selling goods, building structures. And we're called to do this with this priestly role in mind. We're not absent from that. So our work doesn't define us. We rest from our work, just like God did in the verses that came right before our passage. And we start to see then as priestly kings, right, the ditch digger and the shoeshine boy who understands his role as a priestly king has more of a basis for purpose and joy and identity than the Wall Street broker gajillionaire living as his own king. And God's calling you to act with purpose in this regard. So what does this apply to us? Well, first off, if you've been created for work, it calls you out in laziness, right? The Proverbs talks about the sluggard a lot. Get on with it. Your work isn't everything about you. You've been created to work 100-hour weeks. You've been created to rest, but you've been created to work. So don't be lazy. It also has this helpful analogy of gardening when it comes to our work, right? There's a time to do everything. Gardening, I'm not an expert in it by any means, but it takes patience. It takes getting your hands dirty sometimes, sitting back other times and waiting for the sun. It takes consistency as you water it day in and day out. It takes wisdom because there are so many things going on. You got to consider the soil, right? The elements, the critters, and so on. So take some time to reflect on how are you stewarding what God has given you in this kingly role. Whatever it is, I'm not just talking about somebody who's got a 9-to-5 and gets paid for it. He's put you in a place for a purpose with a task. Whether you're 2, 22, or 92. Seems like two-year-olds, their job seems to be sanctifying their parents, right? And they do a great job of that. But where are you, where has God given you agency and called you to bring order out of chaos? What does gardening look like for you? And here's the thing. Adam, he has this kingly role. What is he supposed to have dominion over? All of creation, including the animals, right? And who wanders into the garden in chapter 3? A serpent, and he usurps his dominion. Adam, he should have subdued the serpent by stomping on its head. So what's your purpose and role in life? It's to be a priestly king or a kingly priest, however you want to talk about it. But lastly, called to be prophets. The word covenant doesn't show up in any of the verses that we read this morning, but many theologians talk about this section of Genesis 2 as a covenant between God and man. And here's a broad brush definition if you haven't heard that word covenant before. A covenant is a relationship that has obligations and stipulations attached to it. Okay? Think about marriage. It's a great analogy. It's something that we're all familiar with, the covenant of marriage. You enter in, it's a relationship, one formed on grace and love, but mutual love. And there's vows that get taken with it, right? And if you break those vows, things fall apart. And one way of arranging and understanding the Bible is through its covenants, not just the one here in Genesis 2, but then you have, you know, after the flood, there's the Noahic covenant. You find this patriarch named Abraham. There's the Abrahamic covenant. At Mount Sinai, there's the Mosaic covenant, and so on. We're not going to go through all of them. And while the word covenant isn't in our context, we see the elements of it. And in fact, in the prophets, in Hosea 6:7, it talks about how Adam transgressed the covenant. So God is entering into relationship with humanity, with Adam as the covenant head, the covenant representative of all of humanity. And so here's why I'm talking about this. There's a sense then where all people are either covenant keepers or covenant breakers. As I said, in a covenant, there's promises and obligations. You're like, where is that in our passage? We'll look at verses 16 through 17. God says to eat of every tree, enjoy all of them, eat of it, it's for you, right? There's blessing, there's joy. As I enter into relationship with you and we live, you get to enjoy all these things, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Don't eat of it, and you get to enjoy your life as a priestly king. If you do eat of it, if you break the covenant, then you will die. We'll talk more in chapter 3 about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Seems like moral nature to it, and what it means to die, seeming to be out of relationship with God. It's not instantaneous, right? We see it in chapter 3. For now, I want to point out this. Humanity, all of us, what's your purpose? Humanity is created to heed God's word and to be in covenant relationship with him, to keep his covenant. And there's these people in the Old Testament who are given a role as covenant enforcers. One to call the people to covenant faithfulness, to remind them, to point it out, to speak about it. You know what they're called? Prophets, right? They're covenant enforcers. The prophet's main role is calling the people back to living as the people of God. And Adam then has this prophetic role in the garden, in that he's been entered into covenant relationship with God, and he is to remind Eve and all of his progeny about that covenant, to speak to it, to point to it, to enforce it, right? That's his prophetic role. He's to enforce covenant faithfulness for future generations, speaking and heeding God's word. And so, it's a tragedy when the serpent enters the garden and does what? Immediately twists God's word with lies, and he leads them to break the covenant. So Adam, he's as a prophet, what should he have done when the serpent wandered in and started to twist God's words? He should have had this prophetic role of saying, no, that is not what God said. That is not true. We are called to keep the covenant. And he remains silent. He should have spoken up, stomped on that serpent's head. Part of your role as a human is to listen to God's word and to follow it in covenant faithfulness wherever it leads, even if it's into suffering, and to speak out against things that are against God's ways, his creational intent. So the church in its role, you in your role, were to speak out against things that exploit, that dehumanize, that are unjust, things that blaspheme God, idolatry. Just read through the prophets. They're constantly calling out all of these things. This is idolatry. This is false worship. You're not taking care of the poor. You're exploiting the worker. You're not practicing justice. It happens again and again and again. It's not that you need to be annoying with a picket sign walking everywhere, but the church, it has this prophetic role in the world, reminding people that there is one true God and his desire is for covenant relationship. So wherever it is, I mean, it's not just evangelism, right? It's within your own family. You enforce the covenant to say this is what it means for God to be our God and for us to be his people. This is what it looks like to heed his words. And the prophets, they're not just there to speak words of confrontation, right? They're also there to speak words of consolation and comfort and hope. So as we engage in this in our prophetic role to say this is what it means to follow God's voice, we don't have to do this as annoying, you know, harbingers of hate. But we get to enter in, to be winsome, to show that there's relationship, the way things are supposed to be. And so we announce, though, you know, to disobey God's voice, what we say, that is like to take this microplane zester grater and try to shave with it, to not listen to him. That's how foolish it is. We've been created for covenant faithfulness and fidelity to God's word, and his word should be the pattern of our lives. Created to be priests, created to be kings, created to be prophets. Let's move to conclusion. If you've grown up in church for a while, maybe you know where I'm going with this. There's this guy named Jesus, and he executes the role of, if you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism or Larger Catechism, of prophet, priest, and king, right? prophet, priest, and king. And there's connections that get made in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, he connects Adam to Jesus, right? Talks about the first man, Adam, and the last man, the second Adam, Christ. And here's the thing. Here's the story of the Bible, the meaning of your life, where it connects, how it works, what you're supposed to do. The story starts in a garden, and God says, "Obey me about the tree." And you move along in the story, and things go awry. And you're in a garden again, the Garden of Gethsemane, and God says to the second man, "Obey me about the tree." And rather than disobeying, he keeps covenant faithfulness, and he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." And he goes to this tree, this cross. Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. He absorbs the covenant curses on the cross as he hangs there. It's the story repeated, but with a twist. Because as he hangs there, absorbing the covenant curses, he stomps on the serpent's head and crushes it. And he rises to new life, a new creation. And he stands outside the empty tomb in a garden. And he's confused for the gardener of this garden, but maybe he really is. And now, he is our priest par excellence. He intercedes for us, and he leads us in worship. In fact, the Bible says that he is the true temple, God come to dwell with us. And we get communion with him as we bring our lives under this great high priest. And he is the king that our hearts long for, ruling and reigning, representing God. He is, in fact, the image of the invisible God, and we imitate him in our work. What does it look like for you to be a Christian in your work? Look to Christ. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last of which is death. And he is a prophet, the true prophet, calling people to heed God's word. In fact, he is the very word of God. And in him, we get our vocations restored. You get to understand what it means to truly be human, to enter into relationship with God, to find hope for your work, that it's not just meaningless toil, but that he promises that the things that we sow this side of the new creation will be reaped in the very kingdom of God. What is your purpose? What is your role in this world? How do you know you're okay? Well, you come in faith to the second Adam, this prophetic gardener, this priestly gardener, this kingly gardener. And he's got some work for you to do. Work that will be blessed, work that will be restful, work that is hard, but work that is assured. It's your life. What's it for? Is it necessary? What's it for? You're called to be a priest, to dwell in communion with God, and it happens by knowing the true high priest. You're called to be a king, to exercise the dominion and agency of God in this world and the place that he's called you to steward. How are you going to do it in a way that's not going to exploit and be all about you? Well, you bring yourself in humility under the servant king. He's called you to be a prophet, to speak his words, to obey and enforce the covenant, to look different in this world. How are you going to do that without being annoying and self-righteous? Will you listen to the voice of the true prophet? The one who calls you to obey the covenant, but the one who's absorbed the covenant curses in your place. Is it necessary? Is your life necessary? Absolutely. Absolutely. This passage tells us that God desires your life and your priestliness and your kingliness and your prophetic work. And it's not just desired, it's assured that he's going to use you because of the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. And it's a reminder that in this prophet, priest, and king's life, your life has been provided for. And so you can go out in confidence to serve, in self-forgetfulness, to love as God intended in relationship with him. Let's pray that God would help us in this. Father, we do give you thanks, Lord, for what you have created and called good and how you've created us, Lord. But we know that there's lies of the evil one that we listen to in every single way, lies that tell us that we're not worth anything, that what we're doing doesn't matter, that we're supposed to just build our kingdoms instead of your kingdom, that we don't really listen to your voice. There's a thousand other voices that we want to listen to. So, Father, would you help us come to our great high priest? Would you help us to bow before the true king? Would you help us to listen to the final prophet? And in doing this, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would take great joy in knowing who we are and what we've been created to do, and that you're the God who redeems and restores the broken places. We ask this in the name of the second Adam. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.